You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Well, go ahead and grab your Bible and join me in the book of Proverbs. And again, we are in the section of Proverbs that is more, I guess you could say, topical in nature. We're going to be jumping around quite a bit and a little bit different. Normally, if you notice how I preach, I generally take a text, and my outline is built off the text. I just want to say what Scripture says. That's all that I'm after. If we were to simply try to do that in this part of Proverbs, we would be here forever, because each verse is its own sermon, would be its own idea. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to pick up the ideas that Proverbs is trying to teach us, the wisdom, the good, solid, sound truth that Proverbs is trying to teach us, and we're holding it up like a jewel and looking at all the various facets of it. What is it that God wants to teach us in wisdom and in truth? And so last week and this week and next week, we're going to be looking at words. And this week, we're going to be looking at the weakness of words. What do you say to someone whose home has just burned down? Or to someone who's just received a terminal diagnosis? Be it when your neighbor's guinea pig dies, or when a friend loses an antique heirloom to the power of gravity via a 7.0 earthquake. We learn in these situations the weakness of words. What do you say? Right? We always struggle with that when people are in grief and you're just kind of like, I don't know what to say. What's the right thing to say? And so sometimes we try to blurt out platitudes or niceties, or just try to fill the negative airspace that comes in those kind of situations. And oftentimes they're not helpful. Last week we looked at the power of words, how our words shape who we are, who we're becoming, and they shape others through us, because words transfer ideas, words create things, and words are what form the foundations of beliefs and convictions. The power of words is life and death. The Proverbs that we looked at last week said, life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. But today we're going to be seeing what Proverbs teaches us about the weakness of words. That there is some weakness to words. And these are the three things that we're going to be looking at. That words are no substitute for action. Words are no substitute for action. Second, that words cannot alter facts. And third, that words cannot force response. First off, words are no substitute for action. Flip with me over to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23. Anyone who has ever sat on a committee or board or group, elected official group or something like that, ought to all memorize this verse. And maybe it should be a plaque that hangs up in the city hall office and in the school board office and in nonprofit groups. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." Now, Proverbs are they're simple yet very deep and very, very profound. And the simplest idea of this is saying that do something and it'll profit you, right? You'll get something. Let's just try something. But if all we ever do is talk about it, if all we ever do is muse and talk about what things could be like and things like that, we'll never actually accomplish anything. The contrast drawn between the idea of toil here and mere talk in verse 23, it effectively balances what we talked about last week with the power of words. We said that words have power because, for two specific reasons, they don't stay outside of us, right? This is why words wound us so deeply when somebody says something that's hard or harsh The whole idea that, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me is an absolute lie. It is absolutely not true. We know that some of the deepest wounds that we've ever experienced from a human being were either what they said to us or what they withheld saying to us. And the deep wounds that those are, because words have power. They don't stay outside of us. And this is also a positive thing, because it is those words that can change and shape the heart of a person. They can empower an individual to be all that God intended for them to be, because what is in the heart is much more important than what is on the outside. And we also said that power, the words have power because they don't just stay in us. They travel from us and they spread from us for good or for ill. But actions have to follow words for them to have the power that they're intended to have. This is why when we look at the New Testament, there's a thing in churches. If you've ever been around in a lot of churches, you might experience some churches that have maybe do church a little bit differently than we are. Maybe they're a little bit more energetic, or there might be some other things that take place in there. And it's one of the things, it's a misconception about some things that are taught in the New Testament that we would classify as what we call sign gifts. Things like tongues and interpretation of tongues and healing and miracles and all these kind of things that were happening in the New Testament. And so today's church, we're kind of going, well, what in the world do we do with those things? And if you go visit a church like that practices that kind of thing and you're not familiar with it, you're just like, this feels really strange, right? And the thing that we miss is that when we look at when were those things used in the New Testament, either in narrative form in Acts when those things happened, or when the early church fathers taught about those things and how they were to be used in the church, this is what it always plays out as. A miracle happens, tongues are done, and then the gospel is preached every single time. And the reason that that's the case, the reason that there's this proclamation that takes place that transforms the words that are spoken is it gives validity, power, authority. Words are no substitute for action. You cannot say to your spouse, "I love you," and then not actually love them. Doesn't work. You can't say to your sons or daughters, "I'm proud of you," but not actually engage in their life. In these cases, the inaction nullifies the spoken word. It's a joke that gets thrown around a lot, and it's really not that much of a joke. It's, you know, the old man, you know, the wife comes to the husband and says, "Well, you never tell me you love me anymore." He says, "Well, on the day I married you, I said I loved you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know." It's not really a funny joke. Because the actions of love build up the truth of what is spoken. Jesus taught this very same truth in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 28, if you want to flip over to it. Jesus was not devoid of these scriptures, of these teachings. And the New Testament is filled with the fulfillment of this, the failing of words, in that words are no substitute for action. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 begins this way. It's called the parable of the two sons. And Jesus says, "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And the son answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said to him, or said the same to him. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "Well, the first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." This is John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. The picture of this gospel truth is that repentance is not a verbal thing. It is an action-oriented thing. It's not enough to simply say, I'm sorry that I have sinned. You have to be sorry that you've sinned. The transforming work takes place when we take action upon the words that are coming out of our mouth, right? And we know this in financial terms. If somebody were to stand up today and say, you know what, my finances are a wreck, I declare bankruptcy. And everybody looks at him and says, you know there's more to it than that. Well, yeah, but I declared it. Like I said it out loud, I declared it. No, you got to do something to actually declare bankruptcy. The inaction that is found in this of verbally assenting does not translate into actual transformation of life. And Jesus was teaching this. And in just a very practical sense, this is how this plays out in the way that we oftentimes engage discipleship, or we engage the way that we think about how we apply God's truth to our lives as we study it and we go to Bible study and we come to church and we go maybe go to Sunday school and even go to Bible college, get degrees, all these kind of things. If Preston comes into the house after playing outside and I say, hey, Preston, go clean your room. Preston disappears for a little while. An hour later, he comes back and I said, hey, did you clean your room? And he says, no, but I remember what you said. You said, go clean your room. And you know what? I'm thinking about later, maybe inviting some friends over to my house, and we're going to sit around and talk about what it might look like if I were to actually clean my room. And did you know that I've actually memorized what you said, go clean your room? I've memorized it in Greek. Right? Now, it seems silly for us to talk in those kind of terms, but when Jesus said things, he didn't say, memorize these things and don't do them. Right? He said, you are my friends if, what? You obey my commandments. If the actions of the words that are there translate into a changed heart, it's not what makes us change, but it's certainly what proves that we've actually believed what it is that he's saying. And words are weak because so many people can say things, but they don't actually do those things. James chapter 4, verse 17 teaches the same thing. It says, So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, he would tell you this is the right thing to do, and he doesn't do it. For him, it is sin. Do you know sometimes sin is actually situational and conditional? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And the Apostle John taught in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, he said, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So if you say, I forgive you to someone, try this. Actually forgive them. It looks like you swallowing the debt that you believe they owe you. That's what forgiveness actually looks like. Forgiveness is not, I forgive you. It's actually you absorbing the debt that you feel this person owes you. That's why forgiveness is so costly. But the words, I forgive you, if not followed by you swallowing that debt, the words mean nothing. They're weak. If you're on the other side of that, and you're saying, I want to be reconciled to you, I want to be forgiven by you, then do it. Seek to make things right. Talk with them. Pray for them. Grovel to them. Be generous to them. Do the reconciling. Make it right. I think there's a lot of people who don't really want to get better. That's been my experience. There's a lot of people that want to talk about getting better. But the act of actually getting better is a heck of a lot of work. It's like me saying, I want to be in shape. I can talk about wanting to be in shape all I want to talk about being in shape. But if I don't do something about being in shape, my roundness is going to continue to be my shape. Right? So I give Shell permission to nag me about how much I eat and what I work at and whether or not I work out. Because I don't want to be complacent about it. Again, Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all toil there's profit, but mere talk," just talking about this stuff, "it tends only to poverty." The second thing, or second way in which words are weak, is that words cannot alter facts. Words cannot alter facts. Flip with me over to Proverbs chapter 26, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 23. Now, some of the Proverbs, again, they're contextualized within the day in which they are. So we read them and we're just kind of like, I don't get it. And this is why, unfortunately, fortunately and unfortunately, we really have to dig into God's Word to be able to understand it. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 23 says, "Like the glaze covering of an earthen vessel are fervent or smooth lips with an evil heart." Like the glaze covering of an earthen vessel are the smooth or fervent lips with an evil heart. The point is that the lips of the liar are but a pretty coating on a cheap interior. The smoothness of the liar's lips correspond to the smoothness of the glaze on the picture of the pottery. The earthen vessel was not something that was a highly revered piece of, you know, fine china or pottery or something like that. The glazing made it look like it, but the earthen vessel of their day was like the Tupperware of their day. If you go over to the Middle East and you go to old dig sites, it's one of the problems I've understood of young archaeologists or Bible scholars or things that go and dig in the Middle East, and they go to these sites and they'll find a pottery shard, and they're like, "Oh wow, I'm gonna, you know, I get permission to keep this," and then they find another pottery shard and they get permission to keep it, and before long they got this gigantic pile of pottery shards. And the reason they have a gigantic pile of pottery shards is that nobody wants them, because there's literally tons and tons, and they have zero worth because they were the Tupperware of their day. Right? They were what everybody did after Thanksgiving. They kept the Cool Whip container to put the spaghetti on from the 2 days later, right? And nobody's going to heirloom down the Tupperware container to the next generation, right? You might heirloom down some fine china or something like that. The earthen vessel was common, everyday, cheap stuff. But this glazing might have made it look good. It did not alter the fact that it had a cheap, worthless interior. We'll talk more in next week on exactly how Proverbs calls us to be truthful. That's one of the things of the best nature of words, is that they're true. They're absolutely true. And the warning against falsehood and being a liar, as it's talked about so much in this. But Proverbs bluntly tells us, in this sense, that words cannot alter facts. And this is exactly what a lie is. This is the weakness of words, that we are not God. We cannot speak something out and all of a sudden what was not true is there true because we said so. A lie is exactly altered facts. And lies basically come in two forms, right? They come in the form of false information and omitted information. False information and omitted information. And oftentimes, when we talk about omitted information, we won't classify that as a lie. But if it is changes the way of what somebody believes because we intentionally omitted information, we might as well have just said it out as an outright lie. Lies of false information are what we are most familiar with, right? These walls are blue, not white. That's a lie. Lord, forgive me, right? These are white walls. But to say otherwise would be a blatant lie. It's just simply not true. It's the lie that the dog ate my homework. When they didn't, you just didn't get around to doing it, right? It's a blatant and false narrative about what has gone on. But there's a more subtle form of lying, and that's just when we don't tell the whole truth. You're familiar with the line that they use in court, right? "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." we omit parts of the story that we believe are incriminating, or they shed a bad light on the situation or on us, right? It's the kid that comes in and the parent asks, how did the window break? And they say, well, kids were outside playing in the yard. It must have been a ball that went through. And we omit the fact that we were in the group playing outside and we were the one that hit the ball. So it is partly true that, yes, there were kids outside playing and they were and a ball got hit through the window. That is all true, but it doesn't incriminate me. It's just as much of a lie. Proverbs says that they're just a cover for a rotten heart. No, we don't take lies very seriously, honestly, in our culture. If they're a big lie, sure, right? But we even have a term for it, right? White lies. White lies. Just little white lies. If lying is a fluent part of your vocabulary, you need to be afraid. And I'm saying that as a pastoral care thing. If lying is a fluent part of your vocabulary, if it rolls off your tongue as easy as anything else, right now, in this moment, you need to be afraid. Because Proverbs also says in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12, if you say, behold, we didn't know. We didn't know this. Talking directly about lying. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? The reason that words are weak and that they cannot alter facts is that one day every word spoken out of the mouth of man, every word spoken in the heart of man, every thought about in the mind of man will be laid bare before our Creator, and He'll know all of it, and He'll reveal all of it to us. Words cannot alter facts. And if we embrace words as though we think, we can change our narrative. In other words, we can lie. We ought to be afraid right now. Words cannot alter facts, and a deceptive tongue always leads to ruin, is what Proverbs teaches about. The third way in which words are weak is that words cannot force a response. They cannot force a response. Remember, we said the power of words is that they don't stay in us. They flow out of us. This is how the gospel proclamation takes place as we share the good news of Jesus to other people. But the weakness of words is that we can say it, we can with energy, with fervency, with passion, but it does not have the power to change them. It cannot force them to believe it. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 19 says this: by mere words, a servant is not disciplined. For though he understands, he will not respond. By mere words, a talking to, a servant is not disciplined. For though he understands, he knows, he will not respond. This could be a passage that we could use when in talking about parenting as well, right? You know when your kid knows, they understand, like you see the look on their face. It happens at about like 18 months. A little bitty, they're cute, their cheeks are all pudgy, everything like that. And they're going for the cabinet and you say no, and they turn and look at you with these eyes that go, I know exactly what you mean. I know what that tone means. I know what the words coming out of your mouth are. I don't care. Right? By mere words, a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond. Words are weak in that way, that they cannot force a response. This is why discipline is more than just a talking to. Discipline always involves instruction. It always involves building up, but oftentimes discipline also involves something else, something that is corrective. Where Proverbs 17:10 says this: a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than a thousand or sorry, than 100 blows into a fool. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Listen, if somebody doesn't want to grow, if they don't want to know, if they don't want to be matured, if they don't want to be disciplined, you can bang your head against the wall, you can get all kind of creative, you can change your tone, you can change the words that you use. If they don't want it, there's nothing we can say to make a change in them. But a man of understanding, somebody who loves wisdom, somebody who loves truth, who believes the premise of all of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it's going to go deeper into them than any punishment that you could do, because they love truth. They want to be corrected. They want it. They seek out correction. You have to go to school, but you don't have to learn. All the teachers are like, shh, don't tell them that. Right? You have to, like, legally, you have to go to school. What's the fancy term? It's compulsory. That sounds so encouraging, right? Why don't you go to your compulsory school? You have to go there. But every teacher knows they don't have to learn. They don't want to. You can make it as fun, energetic, new, interesting. Let's try. We're going to meet with you after. We're going to talk. If they don't want to learn, they're not going to. They make you go, but unless you want to do it, you won't. And so it is with imparting wisdom. So it is with imparting this truth. So it is with the understanding of the application of God's Word into our lives. We can say it. I can stand up here and preach eloquent sermons. I can preach terrible sermons. I can preach long sermons. I can preach short sermons. I can have funny jokes. I can have jokes that land flat, which is most of them, right? I can do all kinds of stuff. But if you don't want to get it, I can stand on my head and preach and you're not going to get it. The other side of the matter is that evil words are subject to the same hindrance that wise counsel words are. And this is a positive thing, actually. The most spicy gossip and falsehood only has power over the listener who, insofar as he is an evildoer, is willing to listen to it. Here's what it says in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. You don't have to listen to gossip. And in fact, if your heart is right with the Lord, and you are seeking the true good of others, that's the idea of shalom. It's this idea of that you would be all that God intends for you to be. And the idea of agape love, it is seeking the true good, the shalom of someone else. And if that's your attitude, if that's your posture, which is the posture that we're called to have as believers, then when we hear this kind of stuff, when we hear juicy gossip or falsehood or those kind of things, we're going to react to it in a way that is not positive towards it. In the same way that the fool responds negatively to sound truth being taught to them. When you love truth, godly wisdom, wise counsel, falsehood is absolutely detestable to you. You don't want anything to do with it. You don't want it to be a part. You just want it to be out there, open. You don't want to have this shroud over yourself. So these are the weakness of words. Words are no substitute for action. Words are unable to alter facts. And words cannot force somebody to respond. So what do we do with the Word made flesh? Jesus. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things that were made by Him and for Him. God created this world for Jesus to point us to His glory, for His benefit, and He invites us into it. He orchestrates all of it. That's why we said that wisdom is the skillful living of life inside of God's reality. Acknowledging what God has set forward as true and right and good, and living our lives according to that. Living in the stream of what God has intended. How did Jesus, the Word made flesh, overcome the weakness of words? Well, God didn't just stop at speaking the Word to us. Some like Monty Python movie thing where the clouds open up and they, this is God and I have something to tell you. God didn't stop with that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The message of the gospel isn't just simply that Jesus came and died for our sins. Jesus came and lived a sinless life. That's part of the message of the gospel. Jesus worked for years and years and years. He sweated. He toiled. I'm pretty sure in the type of work, that the environment that they had, Jesus probably smacked his hand with a hammer and lost fingernails in the process of doing stonework and hewing out boards and cut himself and all of those kind. He toiled in this world. And he encountered everything that you and I encounter. The struggles, the heartache, the temptation, yet was without sin. And the message of the gospel is that he came and he lived, and he lived sinlessly. The Word of God was no substitute for the action of God. The mind of God from before the foundation of the world was that God was not just simply going to talk to us and tell us good things. He was going to do for us what we could not do ourselves. We could not live the sinless life that we were called to live. And so Jesus did it for us. He lived the sinless life. And then he took the action of taking the punishment, the penalty for our sinful life on himself, and substituted his righteousness for our rebellion. Was buried and rose again the third day, conquering the penalty of sin, which was death, and giving us the opportunity to live forever with him, united with Christ. The Word of God was no substitute for the action of God, and God proved that his Word, his will, and his action were one and the same. Were that we were like him in this. When Jesus taught, let your yes be yes and your no be no, that was action-oriented, not just word. Jesus fulfilled all that was said about him. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus didn't alter the facts. He fulfilled them. He looked at the broken nature of the world and he did everything in truth. And so he was able to stand up and say, you want to know the way? You want to know the way through life? I'm the way. Do you know what I want to know what truth is? I'm the truth. Do you want to have life? That's me. He didn't alter the facts. He revealed the facts to us and perfectly fulfilled them. And third, when we say that words cannot force response, Jesus says to us, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light and my yoke is easy. Jesus was compelling, but he isn't forceful. He isn't forceful. Listen, if you don't want Jesus, he'll honor that for all eternity. He's not going to force himself in that way. The gospel is that Jesus gave his life and now offers to you and me forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and eternal life with him. That's his promise. And it's a promise that he proved in his life, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And the truth that he is who he said he is, and he'll do what he said he's going to do. That's how Jesus overcome the weakness of words. But the weakness of words still stands for me, because I can tell you all of this and you can go, huh, when's potluck? In one ear, out the other. As though it's just more information. I pray every Sunday morning, God, let this not be a transfer of information. I don't want you to win at Bible trivia. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know my Savior, the one who gave his life for me. Listen, we, church, need to learn that words are weak. That we have to back up what we say by what we do, by how we live. This is not a salvation kind of thing, that somehow we earn ourselves to that. It's a warning to us to choose wisdom, to not just say that we're, say words and not actually follow them up by action. Also, it is a challenge for us to say, let us live in truth, even when truth is costly. When it's way easier to lie, let us stand boldly in truth and speak what is true. And also realizing that we cannot force a response. We can plead. We can pray. We can beg. We can be earnest. We can be passionate as we speak this truth to anyone that's willing to listen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a line. He says, let no one go to hell unwarned. Let no one go there unprayed for. If they must go, let them have to climb over us. But we cannot force. We can plead. This is why, friends, when we stand before our Maker on that day, and the truth of the gospel's transforming work in us who have believed comes, we won't be able to stand there in boastful arrogance of, look how awesome I am. I'm so wonderful because I believed. We'll have to stand there in utter disbelief that God saw fit to put somebody into our path who said something that clicked. And we say, God, thank you that you cared enough to have somebody tell me the truth of your good word. These are the weaknesses of words. Words are powerful, but they do have their weaknesses. Use your words today to run to Jesus. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of Proverbs, what it teaches us. God, there's a lot in here today that we need to do some self-examination on. There's ways in which we don't back up what we say by what we do. And there's a lot of ways in which, God, we lie and manipulate reality for our own benefit. And we don't respond to your word, God. So, God, we come this morning broken, praying, pleading, God, that Holy Spirit, you would convict us of sin, show us those places that ought not be, show us those things in which we are still embracing and trying to live according to our own flesh, and let us run to you, Jesus, not just in word, but in deed, in action, in truth, and let us run to our family members and our neighbors and our coworkers with the sound power of resurrected Jesus Christ, word truth. Let it change us to be the people that you've called us to be. We love you, God, and we thank you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.